Guys, today. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Studio Diaries. This is Munashak Umar. I am here with the one and only. She is my support as I embark on this journey of doing this exhibition. Wallahi, I'm not lying to you. Half of my arm is numb right now.
Are you that anxious?
Yeah. Is that what it is? Is that called anxiety? Is that anxiety? Is that what it is? Yeah. It's like going like, why did I sign up for this? Why did I even apply for this grant? Why did we do this to ourselves?
Why wouldn't you?
This arm is gone.
Her left arm, she said earlier, she had mentioned it earlier as well. Her left arm was gone or like numb.
Ah.
That's okay. That's a flirtation of anxiety.
Oh, that's anxiety.
Allahumma najina. That's anxiety blowing a kiss at you.
Allahumma najina min al anxiety.
I got the paper. Can I ask you questions?
Yes, you can ask questions.
God, can I really?
Yes.
Hello, listeners. And first thing first, Muna, oftentimes you are the person that documents people. And you document all of your friends' moments before their showcasing of work.
Yes.
And then moments into them showcasing their work. And then moments after them showcasing their work. We get the honor to do that with you for your exhibition. Now, earlier I asked you seriously, what would you say to Muna that's completed everything, completed the exhibition, the artist talk, and now is standing in the exhibition space, looking all through the room with her artwork completed and on the wall? What do you want to say really to that girl?
Oh, I'm just mad at her for being there already. I already know, inshallah, bi-idhnillah, if everything works out, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will get us there. She's chillaxing. She's probably happy. She probably forgot about all of the libato, all the rafad, all of the struggle that you had to do prior to. And she's just kikiing and talking with people and probably thinking about the next exhibition she's going to do and the next thing. And then I'm going to be like, student, you made it. And I'm struggling over here. Inshallah, Allah. It's crazy. There's something new. What is it that makes, I don't know what it is, when people support me sometimes and telling me, yo, you did this. Sometimes I cringe. I'm like,
yes.
What is that?
Because they believe in you.
Yeah, cringe.
It's like, whoa, I was playing around.
Stop!
Yeah.
The natural instinct is to say, stop it! Please, stop. But I think it's going to be a monumental moment in allowing myself to really explore my curiosity. And that was my goal. It's just the beginning.
We're just getting started.
Whatever comes out is what's supposed to come out.
And this is your first exhibition, correct?
Yes. My first. I never thought about myself as a exhibition space visual artist. We got to multitask because Khadija is going to be taking photographs of the exhibition. We are currently at Soma House of Art.
Yes, amazing.
At the end of every exhibition, we document the pieces and the photographers do it. So we're going to multitask. Okay.
We're going to work with what we got.
What did you feel when you did your exhibition? All I saw was the outside of you.
Inside, internally, I felt so deeply anxious. It was almost paralyzing. There were times where I would ask myself, oh, if you end up doing everything wrong, then that would feel more right than you actually trying at all. Right? Like, I could self-prophesize all of my mistakes.
Oh.
And I could be right. Because I already pre-believed that I was going to disappoint everybody.
Oh.
I believed it very, very
firmly. Am I holding it right?
Yeah, you're doing wonderful. I just need to back it up a little bit. There you go. Push your body against that. But
my belly is there for a reason.
It's for me.
So you prophesied like all the stuff that's going to go bad?
Yes.
Okay.
And then what made it extremely difficult was that people were believing in me. I think it was just so unusual to see how I had friends looking at me with excitement about my work, and I would have ideas and they would take me seriously, and then I would produce the idea and I would impress myself, and that was also unsettling because I was failing the self-prophesizing experience. I already set myself to fail. I knew I was going to fail. I knew it was going to be bad. I knew the work was going to be disgusting, invaluable to the community, invaluable to everyone. I just needed to prove that. But every step of the way, I was disproving it.
Yeah, and that was annoying.
It was annoying. It was actually, it was devastating.
Wow.
It was problematic. Sorry. You're holding something up. But
is that bad?
I need to change the
setting. Tell me, am I doing it right or
no? No, it's me. I gotta change.
It's my stomach holding it. I'm just pushing my stomach up against.
What happened to have a second SIM card?
Yeah, I have multiple.
Okay, I just need one more.
I have like
more.
Four.
There's a setting you need to press.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I'll follow you.
Follow me.
What do you... You've been behind the scenes of people who have produced artwork. Like, you've closely worked with your sister. You've closely worked with a lot of people here at the Lojo. Mu'min, this whole team at Somal, with myself, with yourself... How do you, like, you've seen what it looks like behind the scenes. Yeah. What do you think that you've learned that helps you prepare better as an artist? I just need one more. Thank you, Milo.
Everybody feels like, even though it was something that was interesting, the first exhibition that I assisted in was my sister's exhibition. Mm-hmm. And there's like a moment of like where the anxiety or whatever it is builds so much. When it gets closer, it's like the person's almost combusting, about to combust. Yes. Like, it's like, and everybody has that. And it's so interesting. Like, I thought it was just the Johara thing because it was like our first time doing an exhibition. But everybody, Wasima, you, I don't know if I saw Loho, but it's a recurring thing.
Yeah.
Right now, like, it's happening in my body. We're not even there.
And then
you have this moment where you're like, I'm disconnecting myself from the exhibition.
You start looking at people and glazing them over. Like, you're just, and they're talking to you, and it's, I can't wait. Why?
Do you want it to bend around the corners? Or do you want it
straight? So far, it's good. I just need the light to work for me. So, you said hold on, sorry, yeah?
How does your anxiety manifest?
I hide.
You hide?
I hide. A lot of the times I used to hide. And that was my favorite thing to do. Like, it was, that was enough for me to be like, oh, I'm done. This is enough. I'm not participating in anything. I'm not talking to people. If I hide, I firmly believe that if I hide from people, that I don't exist. And I also
you're like a 3-year-old. Toddlers have that mentality where it's like, if I can't see you, you can't see me.
Yes, that's my theory. Well, why? If I close my eyes,
nobody can see me.
Nobody sees me. I see black.
That actually works. That works in your favor.
You think so?
Yeah, and that's what I said. And you, there's nobody around me anymore.
But there's a bunch of people around. They're asking questions. Anything?
Who cares? It's about your mental.
The terrible thing about it is also that people actually believe in you. It's so weird.
It's so weird that they believe you.
Yeah. I'm just joking, man. You're taking this shit too seriously. Lay off.
That's exactly how it is. It's like, wait a minute. I was just joking. Guys, calm down. Whoa, you guys are showing up. That was you.
You actually came?
Yeah. You know, every time you ask me about this exhibition, I'm like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it's happening.
You said,
yeah.
Oh. Huh.
Mm-hmm.
And yet.
Yeah.
It's not existing. But doesn't me, exist. I already see it.
You already see it happen.
I already see it.
I'm excited.
I see you. I see the vinyl. I see the work.
Yeah.
What I don't see is me taking a picture here because, I'm sorry, usually when settings are changed, I have to like...
Sorry, I put it on auto. It was on M. Yours is on M.
Yeah. I love...
And then...
If I take it... On M.
I took it to the photos. That's cool. The only two settings I changed.
That's okay. I have difficulty sometimes.
Yeah.
With this camera because I'm still learning it. Which is crazy because...
How many years have you been a photographer?
I've been a photographer for 10 years and I don't know how to use a camera.
Nice.
My favorite cameras are the ones that have like 2 or 3 buttons. They're half broken.
They have broken?
Then I can say, oh, the reason why I took an ass picture is because of the camera!
It's the camera! It wasn't me! It wasn't me! It wasn't me, Honor!
The ISO's messed up.
Yeah.
Ain't no focus on the camera. Ain't nothing happening.
It's nice. This is giving me comfort. After I'm doing... Oh, say that one more time.
The photo I took. Oh my God, no. And it's not just the photo you took.
Yeah.
You took another photo that I really... No, you took 3 photos that I really liked.
Ah.
Like, I was like...
Thank you.
Documentary vibe.
Yeah.
And you captured in the photo, you captured smoke. The
yeah. Heat.
I was like, wow. Yeah, no, Muna, that is...
That was nice, right? It's nice.
It's nice when
a photographer, you know, compliments you.
No, wallahi, it made me gasp. Like, now, she...
When you say, that's a photograph, I'm like, ah!
That Muslim Sadia was, like, looking outside her room.
Yeah, yeah, outside her door.
And then there was one where you framed the kitchen, and then there was the window, and I was like, I'm not gonna lie, I was looking at you sideways, like...
So context, like,
okay,
my...
what can't you do? What can't you do, Muna? You're funny. You can clip audio. You can. Yeah. Some of us need talents.
Oh,
just pick at least a minimum 5 things.
Just one thing I gotta be better at.
No, 5, nigga, 5!
5 things I gotta be better at.
Sorry for yelling. It's just the passion.
Alhamdulillah. No, it's actually, it was so much fun.
Was locked.
Yeah.
All I had to do is call you and be like, hey, I know you can pickpocket in one trick. Come on.
I actually can. Whenever we used to lock our garage door, I used to be the one who would pick that. But listen. The coolest thing is the fact that the theory of just play pays off. It keeps paying off constantly because one thing I'm practicing is to just really remove any of the judgment of going like, oh, this is not good or this is not yada, yada, yada. Mm. And just being like, just try it. Just play around like you're in the playground.
You had it in a weird setting. Sorry.
Yeah.
You pressed the 10 second. You changed it to 10 seconds.
Oh.
And I was like, wait. Okay.
You literally could have changed that with one click of a button.
I didn't know what was wrong.
Because like I'm getting action shots, but to give a little background, we're doing a cookbook project with a nonprofit I work with, Araha, and I've never photographed food or a lot of things in general. Like photography is far from my sphere. I normally do videos or other things, but this project, as with nonprofits, you don't really have large budgets, so. I didn't have the time or the space to go and look for a photographer to do the work because I couldn't pay them. So I was like, you know what? I'm just going to get the camera. Khadija has my dream camera. And I said, well, we have, okay, it's a community camera. Got it. So then I was like, you know what? I'm not even going to judge myself. They didn't give me the budget to actually hire a photographer, so it's going to be amateur photography. And after that, it's been so much fun to the point where everybody that I'm photographing that's cooking the food, they partake in putting it together, like making it aesthetically pleasing. And one time, even my mom came out and she said, you can't use that dish. You need to use a different colored dish. And there's too much food on this plate. And I was like, this is phenomenal.
Because
it's like pulling out everybody's comfort, because everybody goes like, can I give some suggestions? And I was like, yo, every sort of suggestion. I'm an amateur. I just started doing this, and that's the fun of it. It's like you learn every day.
You get to learn different skill sets. And I think you're the fact that you are a marketing agency company owner, you are literally building skill sets that are incredibly monumental for a company like yours. Mm. My dad always says, you have to be a person who knows how to sweep the floor of the office you own in order to actually own that office. Mm. If you can't do the lowest job, you don't deserve to do the highest.
Yeah. Ooh. That's it. That's all you needed? Okay. You good? You're moving on to this?
Yeah.
Excellent. Okay. Ah, what a phenomenal exhibition.
Wasn't it? What was your favorite part of the exhibition?
My favorite part was the video. So this exhibition is called Architecture and Migration. And this incredible architect, he recreated some of the monuments of some of Somalia, Mogadishu, that got destroyed during the war. And then he made a 3D video of the city itself and going around the city. And it had some of the Somali music behind it. And it was just, I've never seen these monuments. Mm. But the minute I saw that video, it was so emotional.
Really?
Yeah, I had an actual emotional, I don't know what it was. It just triggered an emotional reaction. And these monuments that he recreated, he put them all around, like, where they're supposed to be. Right now, if you go to Mogadishu, these monuments, majority of them are destroyed or, like, very few of them are still standing. But it's like, I don't know what it was. It's like, I haven't seen them, but I had this emotional connection to them.
Like, already. Emotional connection as in, this is part of my home?
Yeah. I think it was like, I wish I got to see it when it was
in
like
real
that.
Life. I feel that one.
You know what I mean? Because it's like right now, like growing up, the only thing you'd hear about Somalia is that how it's a war-torn country, yada, 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 or something about politics. And it's like to have all of, to have something, to be able to see the history that our parents always talk about in real life, then it's like a lot of times when we are thinking about Somalia or you think about the country, you're imagining, you're thinking about whatever it is, you're imagining it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not physical. I could see it. So like watching that video made it feel like it was physical and I could see it and I don't need to imagine it in my head anymore.
Like this is a real space.
Yeah.
Like people.
Anyway. Yeah, because my mom talks about, like, she used to do, you know, everybody was required to do the 2-year service after school, after
what?
They graduate.
No, I don't know about that.
They had to do 2-year service. Women had to be, a woman went into teaching.
Hi?
And the men went into the military or I think the military or teaching.
This is
everybody did that.
Hola? Wallahi, I've never heard of
that. Everybody did that.
Your parents did that?
Yeah, everybody.
Everybody?
Yeah.
I don't know.
You were required to teach for 2 years.
My
ask
I'm
your parents.
Ask them.
Ask your parents. Where did your parents live?
My dad lived in Badiha. He definitely.
Oh, Badiha, yeah, no, in the city.
Yeah, no, my Mogadishu. Mom might have actually, because she wanted to be an accountant and she went through really good school.
And my mom was saying like, you get driven by a driver, and she told her like she had to teach. Everybody had to teach. You want to do it like this?
And you get driven by driver?
Oh. Yeah, at the time.
You get a driver's?
Yeah, she had a chauffeur.
That's actually so cool.
Yeah. My mom grew up in a wealthy family.
Mm.
Her mom passed away, but her grandpa was very wealthy.
Your mom's mom's dad.
Yeah, my mom's mom's dad. So he was very wealthy, and after my mom's mom passed away when she was four.
Yeah.
When she was 4 years old. 4 years old, but then... So then he... All the other kids got split up, but he took my mom. So my mom was saying, before it even came into the market, she was wearing the latest clothes. Because our uncle would bring it from Italy or like from abroad or something like that.
There was a, was a connection your mom had with Italy.
Yeah.
Prior to her moving there.
Oh, yeah. My mom's sister moved there.
To Italy.
To study.
The reason why your
mom also moved there. A lot of my, I have a lot of family members in Italy.
Where specifically?
Alhamdulillah. In Roma.
Roma?
Yeah. A lot of Somalis are there.
Have you ever, you were born in Italy.
Yeah, I was born in Florence. I've never been back as an adult.
That's so interesting. You know, that's one fact about you that every time when I think about it, I'm just like, wow, this is magnificent. Your story is so different.
You know what's fascinating? I always say it's my mom's story, really. I just popped out.
You said
popped out.
Florence, and I said,
I just said hi.
It's
hello. It's me.
Mario. Sorry, I had to. The opportunity was there. Italian, you know, it's your people. That's your homie.
I think the way my last name is spelled saved me a lot of racism, though. My last name is spelled so you'd never think it's a Muslim's name.
I would never. It looks like a Russian name to me.
Yeah.
I remember the first time I saw it in an email.
Yeah.
I was like, who is that?
Who is that? What is this?
Yeah. What is
pop out woman with a niqab. Hi. Salaam alaikum.
Salaam
alaikum.
That's me.
That's me.
Allahu Akbar.
Takbir. Allahu Akbar. Everybody say Bismillah. That would be
I can hear it. Everybody. My God. Italy, do you feel like you have a connection with Italy?
Not really. I guess it's very interesting, the mm-hmm. connection to Italy. The more you learn about the colonialism,
mm-hmm.
the more you're like a little bit of oof and a little bit of you know?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I feel like they tainted their history with colonialism.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Because now you got that thing you got to be shamed about because you literally did this to so many people. But I think there's also like the culture itself has beauty. Yeah, the culture itself has beauty. What I'm trying to do is you know, the more I read the Quran, the more I'm trying to view things from the lens of the Quran. Like, Allah does not separate us by like, this group of people should be ashamed, and this group of people should be this. Allah says individually, everybody, they can choose to be good, they could choose to be bad, and that's on that individual themselves, right?
Mm.
It doesn't extend to their lineage. That's not a thing.
It doesn't. Right? I love that you mentioned that.
Yeah, and so, but to us is like, okay.
That's your granddaddy.
Yeah, like we call white people colonizers.
Yeah.
You know, and that's just every single... So it's like you have this taint of like when you approach it.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm like trying to remove that from myself because it's so ingrained into what I do. And like, you know, the prophetic way, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, every single one, even the Adam people are his ummah, you know? You got to think about it.
Damn, I'm not gonna lie.
I know.
That's low-key kind of made me shuffle on my feet. I was like, are you sure?
No. Yeah. It's like everybody's in this ummah. And even the ones who were committing atrocities or whatever, he would do da'wah to them. He actively going like, stop this.
You know what?
From a perspective of like care. Like, he cared about them.
Do you know how difficult that is?
It's the greatest, the hardest thing.
Because part of it, like, for example...
It's easier to just check people off.
Yeah, you're not worthy of even attempting. You're a human being who's willing to do X, Y, and Z.
Yeah.
Get the hell out of here.
Get out of here. I'm not even going to spend energy on you anymore.
Yeah, I'm not even looking your way.
Yeah, yeah. You're not even worth it, you know?
I'm going to ask a really weird question.
Go for it. That's the whole
thing. I feel like you opened up a little challenge box.
Yeah.
A little bit of ding, ding.
A little. Yeah.
You know, a lot of stuff is happening around the world.
Absolutely.
And there was this guy, I had mentioned it before, which was that he studied and researched perpetrators of global criminal atrocities.
Mm.
And so people like, for example, in Rwanda, who had committed crimes, people in the apartheid who had committed crimes,
yeah.
People in like India, different countries, wherever it was, he went and interviewed people. And one of the things he learned was that these people he interviewed about, from memory, I think over 200 or 100 people.
Mm.
And he said, you would be surprised. Initially, I would have imagined the most atrocious human being sitting in front of me. Because when you read their file, you'll hear and read things that are so incredibly inhumane.
Yeah.
It almost shatters the human spirit.
Yeah.
But then they sit in front of you in shackles. And they look like the regular mailman that would drop mail to you.
Mm.
Or somebody's father. Or a normal person who's going to shop for milk. Like regular people.
Yeah.
And then they sit in front of you. And he said, it got to a point where I consistently saw what looked like a regular human being,
yeah,
with a file in front of them of atrocities they've committed.
Yeah.
Right? And he would say, how is it possible that a person like you can do this? And it made him realize just how close anyone is,
yeah,
to becoming that.
Yeah.
A perpetrator of a crime. I say all of this to ask you the question, mm, about knowledge and the history. Knowing that crimes are done by humans like you and I, and the Rasulullah alayhi salatu salam having so much patience for people who spat in his face, or violated him when he was in prayer, or killed loved ones of his, and he still made the attempt of making da'wah. Let's present to you the people of Israel.
Yeah.
The IOF. Am I gonna lie?
Yeah.
Me personally. Gasoline, mashallah, wushua. Kawna kawalatik. But my question is, how does that come about? Like,
yeah,
for me, those people, I'm like, I don't even, there's no redeeming factor of humanity exists. You are finished.
Yeah.
But what does Islam say about that?
The thing is like, I think first is not treating them as a category.
Mm.
And I think that's hard for people because it's like shaitan wants us to hate each other based on labels, right?
Yeah.
And so like we say, oh, IOF, this person was part of the party, burn them. They deserve the worst,
yes,
right? Without looking individually what they were doing, right?
Yeah.
And then so that's, even if our enemies do that, that's not something we do as Muslims. Like you have to approach it with a sense of justice and to understand that your enemy is not like someone you are here to destroy, but someone that you want to make da'wah to. And that's why it's like, if you think about Muslims, the way Islam spread, it's people who like were like had huge animosity. Even when you think about the time of the Prophet ﷺ, huge animosity towards Islam. But because of how they interacted with the people, the Muslims, and how the Muslims interacted with them, they ended up becoming Muslims. Yeah, even more. Like the great example is Hind, who was the wife of Abu Sufyan. She hired a person to murder the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's uncle. And then after he killed him, she was so angry, she went to the and then she bit a piece of his liver. Can you imagine? Like the level of hatred. But she became Muslim after that. And that's the thing, is like Islam is not sent for the perfect. It's not sent for the good. Like, you know, it's sent for the, like, it's for the broken in us. It's to fix us. It's so like tahara is a thing, which is purification is a thing, right? And then the other thing is there's rights of people and there's rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like God. So if you, right now, you're repenting and you made a sin, right? You made a sin, you're repenting, you're saying, I made this mistake. You repent to Allah sincerely, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you. But there's still the element of the rights of the people. So if in the cases where you stole from someone or you raped someone or you murdered someone, that person's rights, you have to fulfill it. You have to, there has to be a justice given that way. So if you killed someone, like there's a ruling for like the family themselves, they will decide Either you get killed, or there is where you pay a certain amount, whatever it is. But you saying, I made this mistake, is you accepting whatever justice to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the beauty of Islam. It's like it outlines to the details how to, what is the cost of something, how to give it back. It's like when you learn fiqh and you learn, like when you learn it, you start to understand there's no way you could live life saying, oh, we're just going to wing it ourselves and we're going to build a society and we are going to figure it out together, because there's no such thing. We have no concept. We don't have enough knowledge to really fulfill justice. And it's like, there's no way. So that's the thing about it, where it's like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, until the day your soul leaves your body, and until the day that the horn is blown, there's opportunities for repentance. If you think about it, the Sahaba, what did they used to do? Like, what was their culture? Their culture, they used to bury alive children. Baby, bury alive. Alive, yeah? Not even dead. Bury alive a child. That's what Zionists are doing right now in Israel, right? But these people are Sahaba. Think about it. So the Sahaba, what made them different? Is they recognized the minute that knowledge came to them, the minute that they got to see what was wrong with what they were doing, the minute they were told to stop it, they accepted it and changed their behavior. And they're considered the best of mankind after the prophets. You know what I'm saying? The thing is like we put ourselves in places of judgment, but judgment is only for Allah.
I'm gonna push back a little bit, but it's not a pushback actually.
It's an ant.
You don't have to put this up, by the way.
I'm out here holding it. She has me holding a white poster.
White power.
Yeah. What were you gonna say?
What I was gonna say was,
yeah,
the way in Islam there is a practice of, so love is an internal language, an external language that has been naturally deeply woven in all of us, the same way there is hate, like the global 9-7 natural and relatable feelings a human can feel, fear, disgust, etc. But love and fear and hate, those are pretty definable, easily definable at times. Experiences, human experiences. And the one that I really want to hone in this conversation, at least for what you had mentioned about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and forgiveness and what I loved you said, Islam teaches you that there, like, the sciences of the cost of something, like the cost of a wrongdoing, the cost of asking for forgiveness, the actions that you have to do afterwards, and who you abide by, right, in regards to respecting the rights of Allah, in comparison to respecting the rights of the people. The practice of a forgiveness, you had mentioned, was to accept at the beginning. You had mentioned to accept, to acknowledge that wrong had been done in the space, that a harm was created, and then to be able to take the steps, the necessary steps, to seek forgiveness from the people or the rights that you have violated, whether it is the rights of God or the rights of the people or the rights of the place or whatever it is, whatever you violated, you come and return yourself to that space, revisit it, and then rectify it. Islam is funny in a way that it is a fragrance, but a fun'amal, right? Like if a Muslim person with the practice of Islam has the fragrance into walks into the room and then they leave, I don't know who the person was that walked in, but I sure can smell that someone who had a perfume on, aka somebody who had a hint of Islam, was cooking here, as the kids say. Oh, somebody cooked in here. Yeah.
Yeah.
South Africa, after the whole apartheid situation had happened, there was a man called Desmond Tutu, and him and a collection of other people, politicians, I don't know, came together, and there was an agreement that there would be made a group, an alliance of people. Oh, it's other. I was literally about to say, forget this group, let's go.
Yeah.
Sorry. They made a committee
where like the step, the question for that community, the question for that country was, here we have a space where a lot of harm was done. 90% of the population was harmed by 10% of the people. And those people aren't even internal people. They're from external communities.
Right.
How do we rectify this injustice without becoming the monsters who came to create monstrosity? How do we not reflect their actions? But how do we move forward as a community? How do we move forward past this hurting and go beyond and above that? And the first thing that they said was, we have to create spaces in which judgment isn't the first thing, rather for people to come and say, I have done XYZ harm.
Yeah.
And for that to be recorded.
Mm.
What did you do? What is your name? Who did you harm?
Yeah.
How did you harm them?
Yeah.
When did it happen? To just acknowledge that these victims were harmed.
Yeah.
To recognize and to admit and to confess. And no lashing at that time was committed. No,
yeah.
It was just to archive. I don't remember the steps that they take later on, but what stuck to me was the fact that in order for a society like that to come to a space of forgiveness, the first thing that needs to be done is to say, hey guys.
I did wrong.
Just admit damn, it. I did X, Y, and Z.
Mm-hmm.
And admitting it. And it makes me question the idea of, like, repentance in Islam. Allah allows a space for one to speak. You must go over the burden. Criminals, psycho killers, serial killers are often, when they're interviewed after crazy, heinous crimes.
Yeah.
The question comes, why did you do this? What was your motive? They come to say, well, of course, I had to do it for the community. I had to do it for the people. What I did was trust.
Hmm.
They're lying. Their heart is so disgusted. Their soul is so disgusted with the action that they have done. They cannot reflect within themselves the reality of their actions.
Yeah.
And in order to deflect the entire experience, in order to still hold on to the fact that they're still a good person, they must hold on dearly to justice.
Yeah.
I did this for a just reason. I killed my mother because I killed those women because I had a reason, and these reasons are justifiable. I am a just person.
Yeah.
Islam, as you mentioned earlier, it is for the broken. And alhamdulillah, Allah has not made us judges, right?
Yeah.
I'm not gonna lie, a lot of people will be going to jail in my account.
Yeah.
But Islam, as you mentioned, it is for the broken people. And one thing that is a healing aspect for the broken people is you have the space to admit that what you did was inhumane and unjust.
Yeah.
And because you have the space, your job is to cross that border and to look into the mirror and say that what I did or what you did was a thing of monstrosity.
Yeah.
Then we can go back and rebuild the village.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The thing you mentioned about what the serial killers say, is literally, it's in the first page of Surah Al-Baqarah, where... وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ, when they're told, do not cause corruption on the earth, they say, إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ, we're making the place better. So it's like, so that's the one thing, is like, the more I learn about the Quran, the more Allah already tells us what people are saying. And it's like, literally, word for word. what the people, what they justify. And then the other aspect that I was still reflecting on is... when people do injustice, is a form of like deadening your heart. So you die inside.
Yes.
And once you commit it over and over again, I used to have this moment where there's a verse where it talks about where Allah turns the hearts of the people away.
Mm.
And I used to be like, that's kind of unfair. Yeah. How can they ever come back if Allah turned their heart away?
Yeah.
But Allah says that's the fasiqeen. So that's people who intentionally, and only Allah can know this, intentionally, they will know that they're wrong.
Mm.
They'll have that moment of clarity.
Yeah.
I used to think, what if they don't know they're wrong?
Yeah.
They'll have that moment of clarity.
Yeah.
This is right, I am wrong. And they will choose
to
continue on their falsehood and to do the wrong. And then they don't do that just once, twice, three times, four times. And Allah tells us there's a limit. Once you start doing that and you start getting into that habit of like I have clarity as clear as day that this is wrong and this is right, and I'm intentionally choosing the wrong over and over again, eventually Allah will put a seal on your heart. And that's the worst punishment.
So scary.
You know? And it's like that's what people get to. That's and there's moments in the Quran that tell us specifically about the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before they died, they were told they're gonna go to the hellfire. And Abu Lahab was one of them. You know Abu Lahab, the story of Abu Lahab. The verses of him going to the hellfire came when he was alive. And one of our teachers were saying, he didn't sway. One of our teachers said, if he really wanted to to make it like the deen is not real, yeah, or the Quran is false, yeah. He could have just accepted Islam.
On the spot.
He died. So it's like the more I'm learning, like my worldview, I learn it from like studying this and thinking about this. But now as an adult going back to the Quran and looking at it as, this is a text we need to study because Allah already tells us the script of what people think, what people do. Like when someone's doing wrong, they're justified to themselves.
Yes.
They have to be. Why? Because we were all born with this fitrah inside of us. We all had this innate fitrah, this innate feeling and knowledge of what's right and what's wrong.
Yeah.
And we cannot just, what did they say, the psychologists? You can't have
cognitive
that.
Dissonance.
Yeah, cognitive. You
saying do one thing.
Exactly. And so you have to justify it for yourself.
Yeah.
You can't just be in these, it's very, like hurtful. It hurts so much to be in this.
Yes.
I believe this, but I'm doing this. It's like it hurts. So then, what do? We ignore it.
Yeah.
We deaden it. We numb it in whatever capacity, right? So it's like when you see like the Nazis and what they used to do, and you see the number of people that were standing in the stadiums, and push it, and it's like every single genocide. You look at this country. It's like the people that were being murdered, the indigenous people, they were being murdered, they were being removed from their places, they were, their culture was being erased, all of this. How do people live with that?
Yeah.
And the thing is, it's like, this is why Islam is the solution, because Islam does not allow you to just be ignorant and just move.
No.
As a Muslim, you have to be conscientious of everything. You have to be
first
conscientious of Allah, that God is watching. Then you have to be conscientious of the people around you, your family. You have to be conscious. You can't be like some people. Like when I was younger, like if my family members were having a problem, I'd be like, that's not really my responsibility, you know. Especially if you're an adult and you're like doing something that
you can
help yourself.
Yeah.
Like, but then now as I'm learning Quran, it's like there is no such thing as I'm alone in this, or I just need to take care of myself.
Yeah.
That individualism, that there's no such thing as Islam. Like you are a community, we are together, and
we're one body.
The Fatiha.
Mm-hmm.
Well, one thing I was like, oh, I was reflecting on it so much. I was like, it's the Fatiha. It's said in plural. When you're making du'a, Iyyaka na'budu. It's in the plural form. It's not a'budu, which is I worship you. We worship. It's us. So the shaykh say, because it's phrased in the plural form of the verb, it means that community is a huge and fundamental thing. We have to be in community as Muslims. We shouldn't be alone. Right? And when you're in community, what do you have to do? You have to know the rights of every single big thing that has on you. It's crazy, subhanAllah. So I'm learning. Wallah, the more you learn the Quran, the more you start to understand, this is the textbook of life.
It really is. The scary thing is, you mentioned it, which was Allah had mentioned. I remember it was, I don't mean to, I am going to get a little panicky saying this because it scares me whenever I bring it back up.
Yeah.
It was within the genocide that's currently happening in Palestine.
Yeah.
There was a question was posed to an official, Israeli official. And the question was, why are you causing all of this oppression to these people? Word for word.
Word for word.
Yeah. He said, نحن مصلحون.
Word for
yeah.
word. And it was recorded. It wasn't written down.
Yeah.
So it was recorded live, word for word.
Mm-hmm.
When I watched that and I sat down, I said, oh my God. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. إلهي وتوب وتوب.
Yeah. And you know what it is? Like, one thing, I used to be so heartbroken by injustice.
Yes.
But then, like, when you read the Quran,
yeah.
you'll start to understand. Allah already tells you, pre-tells you, this is what people do.
Yeah.
This is what they've done to their to prophets before you.
Yeah.
Prophets of God. Like, you know? I think it's kind of everybody else. So it's like it almost preps you for, oh, there are people. This is human beings. And one thing, like, I think I'm going to end with this. It's like, I think oftentimes we get shocked by people's capacity for evil. And the thing is, when you read the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way He describes human beings, He says, yes, we have innate knowledge of being able to know what's good and what's wrong. You have this part of you that guides you towards good.
Mm-hmm.
You're always seeking some form of goodness for yourself. But we also have a huge capacity for evil. It teaches إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. He is a transgressor. The human being is a transgressor and is ignorant. So you see people when they're implementing Jim Crow or they're implementing slavery, they're implementing genocide. They're thinking, oh, we're not doing something so bad. But later on, when they look at the statistics and later on, when it's put in their face, look what you've done. It's like they don't even know how evil what they're doing is. How much they've transgressed.
They deadened it.
Yeah, they don't. It's like it's outside of your capacity. That's why you need to always be watchful. You need to have guides. You need to have boundaries. Right? It's like there's some things where it's like, if I do it to myself, what's wrong? I could just do it to myself. You know? If I go out and I take a couple of drugs, what's wrong? I'm only doing it to myself. But there's a capacity for harm and evil that you don't know. Every boundary that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us not to go into, it harms you, it harms the people around you, but you don't even know because you are jahul, our space for we're so ignorant. There's only so little we know. Even when we harm each other, like say I hurt your feelings or something, I'm not doing it on purpose. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know it hurt you. You know? So we don't have the knowledge. And we are constantly transgressing. We're always like crossing lines.
We're always transgressing.
We always want more.
Agreed.
The best example is Adam alayhi salam, who is our father. He was in Jannah and he wanted more. He was in the perfect place and he wanted a little more. You know? So he made the mistake. So it just teaches you what the nature is. The point of where we're here is to not to be perfect. But to constantly purify ourselves, constantly hold ourselves accountable, constantly look at the things that we've done, be able to rectify it. That's why the door, like, when I see people shutting, when I see situations where it's like, I feel like the door is being shut to
being shut. Like their heart is being...
No, not people, but like it's like a community situation and there's no how can a person, if they make this mistake, how can they come back?
Mm-hmm.
If there's no space made for that, then it feels like, oh, should we just throw away people? And that's not right.
And who's to say, are you to say that you can throw away this person? And
not exactly. And that's the thing. It's like, it becomes a space of judgment where it's like, okay, you become the judge. And it's like, that's not how our deen is built. That's not how everything's built. But there is boundaries. And so, wallahi, when you don't know, go back to your deen. even when you think you know, which is the worst, you think you know. It's the worst type of jahl, when you think you know and you know wrong. And it's like you have to unlearn and then you have to learn. So it's like, always go back, always learn. Alhamdulillah.
This is so beautiful.
Crazy. I think this might be the longest episode I put out.
Oh my God, you're putting it out 100%.
Yes.
Oh my days.
You got to do the closing.
And inshallah ta'ala, thank you so much for participating and listening to this long conversation between me and Muna. Muna is always...
Muna and I. I'm just kidding.
I just came to America just yesterday. I don't know English. I'm sorry.
My English sucks. This is the only time.
The one time.
And I, maybe it's even wrong. Somebody's gonna be
Actually,
she was right.
This was a very insightful conversation. And I love exploring concepts with you, especially when we revisit spaces where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name is returned into our atmosphere. Because it's when two philosophers come together, we're not the philosophers, I'm just saying when two philosophers come together and they have a conversation, they tend to fall into despair. Oh my God, what's the meaning of life? Why?
Who am I? How do I know I exist?
But that is why it is important to always remember we are not meant to solve the problems.
Yes.
We seek out guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Guidance, absolutely.
And from the books that He has given us, the Quran.
Absolutely.
And the Hadith.
Absolutely.
And the Prophets. And then on top of that, from the du'as that are answered.
Mm.
So inshallah ta'ala, for everything that we have said, if there is anything negative, hurtful or harmful or ignorant, may Allah forgive us.
I mean.
And if we have hurt you in any way, either from a joke or if the joke was too good, I mean, I'm sorry. No, but if we have harmed you in any way through this conversation, please forgive us.
Yes.
For our ignorance and shortcomings. And because this is a space of forgiveness.
Absolutely.
We forgive you if you don't listen to all of the audio, but
personally,
I'll be a little butthurt.
Okay. You'll be butthurt if they don't make it to the
end.
To the end.
If you're a real G in the comments, you're going to drop.
Don't say anything weird, please.
No. You're going to drop a bouquet of flowers. No comment.
Okay.
If you're a real G,
you're
going to drop a bouquet of flowers.
Wow. Alam barik. Thank you, everybody. You've been listening to... Studio Diaries.
Is this really
This has been Muna Sheikh Omar. This is really going out. Is this exhibition really happening? Oh my God. Assalamu alaikum.